Well, we've been working through the book of Galatians together as a church family over the last number of weeks. And this morning, we come to that section which probably everyone here knows, and some of you might have memorized, the fruit of the Spirit. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Galatians chapter 5, or you can just mentally turn to that segment of your brain where this is stored. Either way, this is the word of God. Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Well, before we consider this, Taylor, let's pray. Father, our desire is to love you and to know you better. We know you have given us your word, so to reveal yourself to us. We know that it is your Spirit who inspired these words. We know that it is only your Spirit who can open our hearts to benefit from your word. It's only your Spirit who can produce these things in our lives. And so, our Father, we come to you in the name of your Son, Jesus, to ask the blessing of the work of the Spirit in our midst. Be with us, we pray. Make us a little bit more like Jesus, for we ask it in his holy name. Amen. So, if you just sort of run the math, there's nine of these things. If I talk for 4 minutes on each one of them, that's 36 minutes. I've already had 4 minutes of introduction, that's 40 minutes, which would be a short sermon for me. So we're going to do about 8 or 9 minutes on each one and just be patient. There's nowhere to go. What I want to do actually is you can profitably actually take them in one quick survey because it is a package. It's actually important grammatically that it is not the fruits of the Spirit, plural. It is the fruit of the Spirit, singular. It's not a variety of different fruit species like strawberries and grapes and bananas. It's like more like a bunch of grapes. It's a cluster. So you're not allowed to go through the list and pick and choose the ones you want. Love and joy sounds pretty good, but self-control, I'll pass, right? It's not a buffet. This is what the Spirit does. When the Spirit is at work, he produces these things in the individual, okay? So that's the first thing. However, what I want to do is over the next couple of weeks, I want us to slow down a little bit and take a closer look at some of these things, okay? So it becomes almost a little bit topical. But the word love and joy and peace means something. And so if we're going to understand what is actually being produced in our lives, we need to understand what the Bible says about these things and their identity and their nature. Okay, so that'll be the next few weeks. What I want to do this morning then is I actually want to set a few contextual lenses in place which are important for understanding exactly what Paul is saying here. So, four contexts. The first context is the most obvious one. And you know this because if you've ever memorized this, you know that when you start saying, but the fruit of the Spirit is, the very first word you say is a conjunction of contrast. That is, but the fruit of the Spirit is contrasting with something. You know, it doesn't start the fruit of the Spirit, it's but the fruit of the Spirit is. So you start with that conjunction of contrast. You say, well, obviously what's being done is Paul is taking these things and contrasting them with things he's just said. And so for that, you just step back up a little bit to verse 19. The acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But in contrast to that, the fruit of the Spirit is. In other words, Paul is showing you, as he has all through the book of Galatians, there are two ways. There's the way of the Spirit, and there's the way of the flesh. There's the way of light, there's the way of darkness. There's the way of life, there's the way of death. And if this wasn't a religious source, if it wasn't from the Bible, and I were to go out into the world and I were to say to people, which community would you rather be part of? The one characterized by hatred, selfish ambition, jealousy, envy, factions, immorality, discord, or a community characterized by love and joy and patience and peace and kindness? In one sense, there is no comparison because the one is so clearly superior. This is obviously such a better way of living. Would you rather have a home characterized by the fruit of the Spirit or the acts of the flesh? Would you rather have a church characterized by the fruit of the Spirit or the acts of the flesh? Nation, world. It's very obvious what the Spirit does is so much better than what the sin nature does. So that's the first thing. The contrast is established with there's the old way of living, there is the new way of living by the Spirit. And the two, we've been told earlier in Galatians 5, the Spirit and the sin nature are in conflict with one another. They don't want the same thing. And what the sin nature wants to do is produce things which destroy individuals and destroy community. The list of the acts of the flesh are all things which dishonor God and dishonor other people and destroy community groups. But the fruit of the Spirit builds together. The fruit of the Spirit honors God and unites people together. So that's the first context, just the immediate context. The second context is the slightly larger context of Galatians, which I don't need to spend a lot of time on because we've been tracking with this together, hopefully. A huge issue in Galatians is, how can you be justified? That is, how can you actually be made right with God? And the answer is you can only be made right with God through the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who lives a perfect life. He's the one who dies on the cross. And he's willing to substitute himself in the place of sinners to take their punishment upon himself. He pays their spiritual moral debt. And he gives them his righteousness. He gives them all the positive credit of who he is. And he brings them into a right relationship with God. There are some people, false teachers, who are coming along to the Galatians and saying, it's really important that you believe in Jesus, but you need Jesus plus the works of the law. So you need Jesus, but you need more than Jesus. And Paul looks at that as the destruction of the gospel. As soon as you add anything to Jesus, you've lost the way that God saves. Because God saves people through the work of Jesus alone, not through the work of Jesus plus some of their work too, which is why salvation is by faith in Jesus, not by faith plus some things that we do in addition to it. Now, what you're being told here then, if you just think about that, and Paul has belabored that point in this short letter. The fruit of the Spirit, and this is actually so liberating. The fruit of the Spirit is not what you do to make the grade before God. The fruit of the Spirit is not an inventory that you take to hope that somehow if you just have enough of it, God will be pleased with you. By the time you get here in the gospel narrative, the only reason you're producing fruit is because you're already justified before God. You've already been put into a right relationship with him through Jesus. The Spirit is already at work in your life. And so you've already, Galatians 4, You've already been adopted as the children of God. And the Spirit is in your heart crying out, Abba, Father. That is, by the time the Spirit starts working in you to produce His fruit, it's already a sign that you're a child of God. This isn't how you become a child of God. It's the working out of your status as His child. So you don't need to worry. Am I patient enough in order for God to love me? The answer is no. At least if you're me. Maybe you are, but I can probably find some element in this list that doesn't characterize you perfectly. And so it's not just, oh, if I can just do enough, then maybe I can be God's child. It's not like, here's another way of being religious and works-oriented, where if I can just have enough of this, then God will love me. The only reason you have any of this is because God already loves you. The only reason you produce the fruit of the Spirit is because the Spirit's already been poured into your hearts, and the Spirit is poured into your hearts because you belong to Jesus. So this is what we sometimes refer to as sanctification. That is, the Spirit is working to make us holy because we're already justified before God, and you don't want to confuse those two things. Right. Third context. This one would be slightly more complex, but I only want to make one or two observations of it, although a lot could be said. This would be the context of what we would sometimes refer to as systematic theology or a doctrinal context. In Scripture, in terms of the triune work of God, so Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you see this in creation, and you see it in God's works of providence, actually, and you also see it in God's work of redemption. Everything is from the Father, through the Son, by or in the Holy Spirit. So, creation is planned from the Father. It's created through the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. Redemption is planned from the Father. It is accomplished through the work of the Son, and it is applied by the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay. The Spirit is the one who does the work actively in the created order, which is why we're never told the Father lives in us, but we are told that the Spirit lives in us. Okay. Now, if everything is from the Father through the Son, by and in the power of the Holy Spirit, if the Spirit is producing fruit in our lives, the Spirit is the one whose power is being exercised to make that fruit. But what the Spirit is doing is actually the work that Christ wants done in His people. And the work that Christ wants done in His people is the transformation that the Father has decreed from eternity past to take place within them. That is, it's the fruit of the Spirit, because the Spirit's the one working, but the Spirit never works as sort of a maverick doing whatever He wants. The Spirit only ever works in accord with what the Son is doing on the basis of the decree of the Father. So the fact that there is any of the fruit of the Spirit in your life is just proof that Almighty God, from eternity past, has willed through His Son to transform you from someone characterized by the acts of the sinful nature into someone who bears the fruit of the Spirit. And that can only happen if you are in Christ. Now, it's also the case, and this is really important, then we're just going to step on to the next. In terms of Trinity, the Orthodox historical position has always been that the Father eternally generates the person of the Son, not the nature of the Son, but the person of the Son, and from the Father or from the Father and the Son, depending on reading, the Spirit proceeds from father or father and son together. Now, what that means is this. Inside of the Trinity, and there's never a moment of time when the Son is not. The Son is generated, not created. It's a very important distinction. Before God creates a world, God is internally fruitful. God is not a blank monadic being. That is, God is not like Allah, just a blank monadic oneness. God is one, absolute radical unity, but internal plurality in the Godhead. So there's one God, but three persons. One God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Life is something God has in himself. Life overflows from the character of God. And so God does not need to create a world in order for there to be fruitfulness. Inside of the triune being, Father, Son, and Spirit are maximally fruitful in relationship and in love. So, just put that into your mind just for a moment. And then you add this. The Son is the exact representation of the character and being of the Father. The fullness of the glory of God is in the Son. The Spirit has the identical nature of the Father and Son. That is, they are all three equally divine. They are all rightly called God. The Spirit is producing in our lives his fruit, which is his own moral character, which is the moral character of the Son, which is the moral character of the Father. Remember Galatians 4:19, Paul cries, the Spirit is laboring, I'm praying for you, the Spirit is working in you until Christ is formed in you. What Christ is the Spirit forming in us? The Spirit is forming in us the moral character of Christ. That is, we are being made righteous, we are being made holy, because the Spirit is making us like Jesus. And Jesus is the glory of the Father. In other words, this is God taking us from our sinful, lost brokenness and conforming us into his own moral image. The Spirit is laboring in the children of God to bring about the family resemblance. We're adopted as God's children, and the Spirit goes to work to make us look like our Father. And what is our Father like? Well, God is love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. God exists in eternal, infinite pleasure and joy and rejoicing in the intra-Trinitarian relationship of Father, Son, and Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Peace is harmony where everything is exactly as it ought to be. Symmetry, balance, perfection, no enmity, no animosity, no warfare, nothing to disturb. Peace is a perfect description of the relationship of the Father, Son, and Spirit sustained together. In other words, if you just go through the fruit of the Spirit, and then you look at, and we'll do this in weeks to come, Lord willing, and then you ask yourself, okay, if I want to know what love is, if I want to know what patience is like, or if I want to know what, you know, self-control is like, or whatever, or faithfulness, if I really want to know what gentleness is like, or what goodness is like, the best examples you will ever find are examples of God exercising those things revealed in Scripture. Jesus gives you the perfect example of love. God the Father in the Old Testament, look at his incredible patience over the centuries. Look at Jesus' patience with his disciples. Look at Jesus' patience with us today. In other words, what's happening is the Spirit, everything's from the Father, through the Son, in the Spirit. The Spirit is making us to be like himself, which is the character of Christ, which is the character of the Father. The fruit of the Spirit is a picture of you being shaped into conformity with Jesus Christ himself. So, the fourth context is what we sometimes refer to as a biblical theology. And all theology should be biblical in the sense of being derived from Scripture. But biblical theology, as opposed to systematic theology, is a bit of a technical distinction, which follows a theological theme in the order in which God has revealed himself. Okay. So systematic theology will take verses from all over the Bible, hopefully rightly in context, to build a doctrine or to show you how what the Bible teaches in a doctrinal way. Biblical theology says, okay, how has God has revealed himself over centuries. So let's start with the place where God starts with this theme and go chronologically and see how God built up his revelation over time. So, for example, temple starts actually in Eden. This is a garden sanctuary where God meets with his people. That's what a temple is. The concept of the temple is where God meets with people. And you move from that with a patriarch's offering, sacrifices, and Jacob's dream. This is Beth-El. That is, this is the house of God. The house of God is what a temple is, by definition. And then you have the tabernacle built, then the temple built, and the temple's destroyed. The temple's rebuilt. But then Jesus says, destroy this temple, I'll raise it again in 3 days. And no one knows who he's talking about. Then John has a parenthetical remark. The temple he was talking about was his body. And what you find is that Jesus is the fulfillment of the whole temple motif because Jesus is where people meet with God. And what you do is you just follow through what's the chronological sequence in which God has revealed himself about temple. Okay, that's biblical theology. I would argue that there's an extremely important biblical theology of fruitfulness, which has been understudied in our evangelical churches. And it starts with, fecundity is a word for fertility. Okay? It starts with the fecundity of God. That is, God has life in himself, the Father generates the Son, and you have this inner Trinitarian relationship. That's life in itself. But then in Genesis 1, God is so full of life that not only does he have enough life for himself, the sense in which he has infinite life to spare. And so out of absolutely nothing, he creates living things and living ecosystems and living beings, and he creates spheres for them to live in, then populates the spheres, and he gives them fruit and plants and human beings and fish and birds and all the rest. He gives them the incredible capacity to not only exist and have life, but to reproduce life into other things. So that God calls the world to be fruitful and multiply. And he puts seeds into all the plants so they can produce fruit after their own kind. What God is doing is he's not just creating a world, he's creating a world which images him through the power of the production of life. And God fills, you can't help but notice in Genesis 1, the whole world is this incredibly fecund, fertile, fruitful world. It's incredible. Like, the sea is full of fertility, and the sky is full of fertility with the birds, and the plants, and the animals, and the fruit trees, and it's just life, and life, and life, and life. Until Adam and Eve sin by violating God's rule about what real fruitfulness looks like by eating fruit from the one tree they were forbidden to eat from. And in violating God's way of enjoying fruitfulness, they introduce death into the world and also thorns because the ground is cursed. In other words, if you turn from God's way of fruitfulness, you end up with barrenness and death. You can try all you want to produce the fruit yourself, but you can't. All of your efforts, as soon as you step outside of God's wisdom, will result in death. It's the works of the flesh. So God creates a good and fruitful world. Then he commands Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply. But obviously sin brings death and decay and famine and infertility and all of those sorts of things. Now, God works in the fallen world, calling people to himself. There's work of the Spirit of God, forms Israel into a nation. You'll remember in Deuteronomy 28 and 29, this is partly because of, I grant this is partly because of the agrarian ecosystem economy of Israel, but God gives blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. And the curses for disobedience aren't universally about fruitfulness, but they almost all are. So that if you obey God, the ground will yield its harvest. If you obey God, your flocks and your herds will multiply. If you obey God, there will be blessings of the womb and reproduction. But if you reject God, the sky becomes like iron above you. The ground gets hard-baked like bronze. Nothing grows. Your flocks will die, because that will give you a miscarrying womb. That is, there will be struggles and pain in human reproduction. The world labors under the curse. And God says to Israel, you will be fruitful if you live my way. But if you reject my covenant stipulations, then the result will be infertility and lack of fruitfulness and decay and sorrow and famine and death. The question is why? Well, and at one level, it's relatively obvious. You need those things to live and all of the rest. So if you're rejecting God's ways, he said, I'm going to bring you into a good land, but you have to live according to my law or you won't receive the blessings of that land. So in one sense, it's merely showing that if you turn away from the source of life, then all there is barrenness and death. Like that's all there is. If you want to cut yourself off from the one who gives you life, you're not finding life in other places. Okay. So there is that. But slightly more. If you think about Psalm 23, it seems really random, but it's not. If you think about Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, right? Then you have the whole perfect life from a sheep's eye perspective, but what the Lord does for you and all the rest. God does not do this. God does not say, I really need to teach these people, but all they understand are physical object lessons. And so what can I find which gives me a good metaphor or analogy to help them learn? And he kind of looks around the way we hunt for object lessons and illustrations. He goes, oh, well, how about that? So there's a flock of cute little sheep down there and a shepherd. That's kind of like what I do for my people. So I'm going to use that as an illustration or an analogy or a metaphor. I am a shepherd. You are my sheep. That's how we go about things. This is how God goes about things. God is omniscient. He knows everything from eternity past. So God intentionally, because he creates the world out of nothing, God creates the world to be metaphorically laden. That is, God creates the world to bear analogies so we can understand him better. He does not look and see sheep and decide that's a good analogy. He knows it's a good analogy, so he creates sheep. Do you see? It's a really important difference. God doesn't look around the world and go, oh, there's a lot of rock down there in the planet I made. That's like faithfulness and stability and unchangingness. I'm like that. The Lord is my rock. I'll inspire that. That's a good line. He says, I'm going to create a world with rocks in it so that people can draw the analogy themselves. Oh, I can count on that. It's unchanging and firm and stable. That's like God. See, from us, the object exists before the analogical connection. The rock is made before we see the metaphor. God makes the rock because he knows the metaphor ahead of time. The whole world bears fruit so that we can understand God. The fruit-bearing nature of the world does not become a handy teaching metaphor. It was intentionally designed. Now, when you start working through that, then, you get a switch. You get a switch in the prophets when all of a sudden it becomes an intentional metaphor. That is, the metaphor is picked up. So in Isaiah 5, you'll remember the song of the vineyard, and the vineyard owner, who's the Lord, goes and looks for fruit. And he says, and this is where the metaphor gets back. So it's like he's built up this, you know, this vineyard, and there's vines and there's grapes and all the rest. And then he goes because it's harvest time, and we're told the landowner goes and he looks and says, and when I looked for my fruit, all I found was bloodshed. I looked for justice and I found bloodshed. I looked for righteousness and only heard cries of distress. The rotten fruit is a metaphor for sin. The Lord went to his people to see good fruit and found the opposite. What he found was bloodshed and unrighteousness. That is, the metaphor is transparent. Fruitfulness imagery for a moral principle. You can develop that through numerous examples of the prophets. Jesus says the same sorts of things. How do you tell false teachers? By their fruit you will know them. We just jump from the metaphor to the application so quick, we don't even notice it's a metaphor. John 15. How can you produce fruit? I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do how much? Nothing. How much of the fruit of the Spirit can you produce if you're not grafted into Christ? None. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But if you abide with me, you will produce what? Much fruit. It's a whole ordered teaching metaphor, which brings you to the cashing out of the metaphor in Galatians 5. In other words, the whole world is literally created to help you understand what God wants to do in your life. Before God said, let there be light, God envisioned creating a world which would help you recognize the beauty and awesomeness of fruitfulness. Maybe some of this is and in this community, it might be a little bit different, but man, this is why, like, we need more farmers. Like really, people who actually understand, you know, soil and growth and seeds and the beauty, and I would almost, you know, say use the term magic, but just the glory and the enchantedness of what God does in the world through growth and reproduction and fertility and the birth of babies and all of that. It is just, the whole thing is calling you, see the glory of God. And it's all a physical analog to the spiritual reality of what God's doing in you. Now, that does not mean that the physical is less important, actually. Because what you find is this. God has always wanted a fruitful people in a fruitful land. That is exactly what Adam and Eve were supposed to be in Eden. Eden is a perfectly fruitful garden, and they are commanded in the fruitful garden to be fruitful and multiply. Israel, I will take you into a land overflowing with milk and honey. You are to be a fruitful people in a fruitful land. The church, the fruit of the Spirit. We are to be a fruitful people living in a land that the Spirit is working to make holy. And in the very end of the book of Revelation, you have a people made perfect in Christ forever who bear nothing but the fruit of the Spirit. In a purified new heaven and new earth, which is the home of righteousness, that is, it's the home of fruitfulness. And what do you have symbolically flowing from the throne? The river of the water of life, and on each side of the water of life, there are not singular, not another tree of knowledge, but there are not another tree of life, rather. There are trees, plural, of life lining the side that yields its fruit every month, meaning it's always harvest time to eat the fruit of life in the presence of God in heaven. It is a perfected people in a perfected environment because sin and the curse are removed forever. The Spirit has full reign in the lives and hearts of those who are united with Christ, and it's all in the presence of God the Father reigning on the throne. You one day are going to be a perfect bearer of the fruit of the Spirit. Because the fruit of the Spirit is the character of Christ. And John tells us, when he appears, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. The promise is that when Jesus returns, you are going to be conformed perfectly into his image, which is what the Spirit's doing now in your life, producing his fruit. And the more you love Jesus, and I imagine a lot of you understand what I'm about to say, the more you appreciate the growth of the fruit of the Spirit in your life, the more you long for more. More of this. To be more patient, to be more loving, to have more self-control, to be kinder and gentler. You want to be, every one of those heart longings is a longing. I want to be more like Jesus. And that's what the Spirit's doing. He's making you more like Jesus. And one day you're going to be just like Jesus in a perfect world forever and ever. Because God's original creation design was, I want a fruitful people in a fruitful land. And nothing can stop God. Nothing can stop his purposes. Through Jesus Christ, God will have what he's always wanted, which is a perfect people in a perfect land when Jesus Christ returns. We're going to sing a song, and then we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together.